Ouais. Amos, eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this evening for your mercy, for your goodness. You are a sovereign Lord. All things are for your glory and for your honor. So, Father, we have gathered this evening to thank you for who you are and to listen to what you have to say, because you have so graciously given us your will in written form, so that by studying them we will know precisely what you want us to think and how you want us to act. So as we have gathered, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving and utilizing this truth apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we request that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need, make your word clear to us, speak to each and every one according to your desire, so that in the end, you will receive the glory due you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. It reads, "But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no other God but me. No savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." Now, many of us are not loyal to God or to our fellow human beings who have helped us in time of our greatest needs. But why is it that people fail to be loyal to God and to their fellow human beings who have helped them in time of their needs? The simple answer is forgetfulness of the acts of kindness shown to us, or ignorance of these facts. In effect, we fail to recognize that we should be loyal to God and others, because we either have forgotten what God or others did for us, or because we're simply ignorant of the fact that the goodness from others should obligate us to be loyal to those who show us kindness. Now, this answer is evident in the passage that is before us. In this passage, the Lord had a simple message for Prophet Hosea to deliver to Israel. He wanted Israel to know that his demand for loyalty from them is based on his unique relationship with them and his care of them. But unfortunately, Israel, through pride, forgot their God. In other words, God's demand for loyalty from Israel has basis. So Israel should have been loyal to their God, but they were not. Now, the message delivered to Israel is focused on the necessity for loyalty to the Lord of their covenant relationship. Now, this passage is recorded for us so that we should derive God's message to us believers who live at the present time. The message, I believe, the Holy Spirit intends for me to communicate to you this evening is this: God expects your loyalty because of who He is and because of what He has done for you. But you must be careful that his blessings do not lead you to fail him in the sense of ignoring him. So we are saying that it is your responsibility to be loyal and all devoted only to the Lord, and to be careful that you do not abuse his blessings in the sense of using his blessings on you as a means of ignoring him and his word. The passage that we have read does not contain the word loyalty. So you probably may wonder how we say that the message of God to Israel and to you as a believer in Christ has anything to do with the loyalty. Now this is easy to do if we examine the loan, the only responsibility that the Lord directs towards Israel through the prophet in the passage that we're studying. Now this responsibility is described in the second clause of Hosea chapter 13 verse 4. Because the second clause says, "You shall acknowledge no other God but me." Now an alternative translation is given in the New English Translation as follows. "Therefore, you must not acknowledge any God but me." The primary difference between the translation of the NIV and that of the New English Translation is the word "therefore," which is the way the translators of the New English Translation chose to render a Hebrew particle that is often translated literally as "and." However, the rendering of it as "therefore" makes good sense in this passage. The implication of such rendering is that the responsibility defined in the sentence that follows stems from something else. In other words, the defined responsibility is a result of something that was stated previously in the verse that we will get to at the appropriate time in our study. So it is our assertion that the Hebrew line rendered "you shall acknowledge no God but me" in the NIV should be taken as a responsibility that Israel was expected to undertake. But there are those who take the Hebrew line as an assertion of what was true of Israel in the past rather than their responsibility or a command. In effect, the Hebrew line is taken as God's self-praise of himself, or Israel's attitude towards their God in the past. Now the Hebrew use of the imperfect tense for the word translated "acknowledge" allows both possibilities. However, the assertion is very likely an abbreviation of the Ten Commandments, that it is better to see the assertion of the prophet as responsibility or command for Israel rather than assertion of what was true of them in the past with respect to their God. So be that as he made them, the sentence "you shall acknowledge no God but me" is one that defines an exclusive response that Israel should have towards their God. Now the word "acknowledge" is rendered "know" in English versions that are prone to literal translation, such as the New American Standard Bible. Now this is because the Hebrew verb used basically means to know. However, there are other senses conveyed by the word depending on the context. For example, the word is used for Adam having sexual relationship with his wife in Genesis chapter 4 verse 25. Genesis 4:25. Now this is, I remember hearing an old, what would we'll call an old-fashioned person that had problems saying the word having sex. And so the person said he knew the wife in a biblical sense. And that is because of Genesis 4:25. Because he said, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Of course, you don't see the word no here, because the NIV didn't do that. It translated correctly what it should be. See, the sentence, Adam lay with his wife again, is translated, Adam knew his wife again. That's the way it's translated in the authorized version of the King James Version. Now clearly what is meant is that Adam had sexual relationship with a wife. Hence though, the Hebrew verb translated know means to have sexual relationship in this particular context. In any event, the Hebrew word used in our context means to acknowledge or to confess. Hence the responsibility assigned to Israel was that of confessing and acknowledging only the true God. Now such requirement implies loyalty or loyal devotion. It is only if the Israelites were totally loyal to their God would they confess or acknowledge him and no other God. Therefore, it should be clear that the concern of the Lord as he communicated to Israel through his prophet was loyalty to him. Israel should be loyal and devoted to their God, just as you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be. The Lord requires your total devotion to him. He does not want to share his glory with any object. So, the message of the Holy Spirit wants you to hear then is that the Lord demands from you your total devotion to him. He wants your loyalty and nothing short of that. Now, why should God demand total loyalty or devotion from you? You may ask. Now, frankly, if you have to ask this question, then you have admitted that you are in a terrible state spiritually, if that comes into your mind. For you see, a believer who is in the right relationship with the Lord should not have to ask that question. Nevertheless, for those in terrible spiritual state or in apostate state, the reason God commands total loyalty to him is because of who he is and his unique relationship with you as a believer. That's why he will ask you. He demands it. Now the Lord is unique in that there is no one like him. He is the God of creation. He spoke of his uniqueness through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 10, and I advise you put if you have a marker, put it there, because after about two more passages or so, we come right back to that same passage. This is what he said: "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Now, since there's no God before and after our God, the God of Israel, it makes sense that he is the one Israel should confess and all acknowledge. Furthermore, he is the Lord that is in covenant relationship with you, who showed his love to you even before you became aware of him. Now, we say this because of the very first sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 4 that we're starting, when he said, "But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Now, by the way, the translators of the Septuagint have an expanded reading of verse 4 in Hosea, of Hosea. And I'm going to read you the entire translation of verse 4 of Hosea chapter 13 as it appears in the Septuagint. This is quoting, reading it. It says, "I am the Lord your God, maker of the heavens and creator of earth, whose hands made all the hosts of heaven. I did not display all these things to you so that you might go after them." In other words, he didn't create all this so that people go and worship them. "And I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and you should know no other God beside me, and there is no Savior beside me." That's the full way they have it in this Septuagint. Now, it is possible that this reading that I've just given you is closer to the original of the Hebrew, since the Qumra fragment 4Q 12C tends to agree with the Septuagint reading against the Masoretic text. Now, the implication, of course, is that God identified himself in more elaborate manner than we have in the Masoretic text, because it talks about being the creator of heaven and earth and the one who made all that. Well, there is a sense that the Lord contrasts himself with Israel because of the word birth that begins verse 4. Now, in previous verse of Hosea, that's Hosea chapter 13, verse 3, the Lord had indicated that he would scatter Israel throughout the world, implying that their position was not fixed in the land of Canaan because of their sins. In contrast to them, the God who identifies himself is one that is stable and unmovable. In stating, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt," the Lord intended to convey to Israel that he is a God who is in a covenant relationship with them. And we say this because it is with this similar sentence that the Lord introduced himself to Israel when he stated to them the terms of his covenant with them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Exodus 20, verse 2. He reads, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Now, why the clause "who brought you" appears in the Hebrew text of Exodus 20 verse 2, it does not appear in the Hebrew text of Hosea chapter 13 verse 4. Hence, it is enclosed in a bracket in the translation of the NIV. Now, the Hebrew lines literally reads like this: "I, the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt." I, the Lord your God, from the land of Egypt. Now, there are at least two ways to understand the first Hebrew line, as I've read it to you. It could be read the same fashion as the expression found in Exodus 20 verse 2 that we just read. That is, that the reader is expected or should mentally add the clause who brought you out. So to add it to the line, to indicate that God is reminding Israel of his deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. That's one way we could read it. Or it could also be understood that God has always been Israel's God, even while they were in Egypt. Both of these understandings make sense in the context, and they are probably what the Lord wanted Israel to understand. Not only that he is a God who brought them out of Israel, of Egypt, but he has always been their God. So Israel is to remember that while their forefathers were in Egypt, God was their God, and he eventually made that clear to them by freeing them from slavery. Now God, because of his plan and election, has always been God, Israel's God from eternity. He is their true God, not Baal or Baal that they worship, or the other gods they constructed through their craftsmen. The point really we seek to convey to you is that you should show loyalty to the Lord because of who he is. He has always been God of love and compassion. He has always been your God, even when you did not know him. He chose you as his own, and so from the time he chose you, he has been your God. Now it is true that you were not really aware of this truth prior to your salvation, but that does not change the fact that he has always been your God. It is because he has always been your God that he sent Jesus Christ to die for you on the cross, as the Holy Spirit states through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. All I'm saying to you, even when you were not aware of it, God has always been your God as an elect of God. This is what it says, it reads, "May God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, if Christ died for us, who are believers, while we were unbelievers, then it must mean that God loved us as his own even before we became aware of his love for us. It also means that he has always been our God, although we were spiritually dead to recognize that truth. Therefore, because God has always been your God, you owe him your loyalty and your devotion by being obedient to his word. Now it is not only that God has always been your God, but indeed Jesus Christ is the only savior of mankind, so you should be devoted to God. The Lord reminds Israel that he is the only savior, because of the phrase when he said, "No savior except me," in the last phrase of Hosea chapter 13, verse 4 that we're studying. Now Israel, no doubt, understood the fact that the Lord is their Savior in a physical sense of deliverance from Egypt in form of slavery. But that was not the only way the Lord wanted Israel to understand him. He wanted them to understand him as their Savior in a spiritual sense of deliverance from the consequences of sin. This is implied in the fact that the Lord continued through our prophet Isaiah to stake his claim as the only savior of Israel, as we read, for example, in Isaiah, go back to what I told you, Isaiah 43 verse 11. Isaiah 43 verse 11 reads, I, and by the way, who still hold to that Isaiah, it is I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Now that the Lord intends for Israel to understand that he is their Savior, not merely in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, is obvious from the invitation the Lord gave to all nations through prophet Isaiah. Since you're still in Isaiah, look at chapter 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. He reads, Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Now, this invitation to be saved makes sense only if we understand it in a spiritual sense. So, we should deduce that God wants Israel to understand salvation that he offers in a spiritual sense, and not merely in a literal sense, as it was applied to their forefathers when he delivered them from slavery. Now, it is not only through prophet Isaiah do we have the sense that the concept of a savior for Israel should be understood not merely in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense as well. For you see, prophet Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 23. He reads, they will not defile themselves with their idols, their detestable things, and all their rebellious deeds. I will save them from all their unfaithfulness by which they sinned. I will purify them. They will become my people, and I will become their God. Now the word save, when he said I will save them, the word save is the same Hebrew word that prophet Hosea used in a different way for savior. So we will expect Israel to understand that the Lord is not only a savior in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense. Now, in any event, God is the only savior. This truth is stated in connection with Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter asserted in the record of Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It reads, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You see, that means there is no equivocation. You can be accused of anything, that's fine. But there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, for salvation. It is the name Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. So again, the point is that because the Lord is your Savior, then you should be loyal to him. You should be fully devoted to him in every sense of the word. Now the one who did so in a sense, the one who have done so much for you, definitely demands your loyalty. And that's why in the introduction, I've indicated how terrible it is that we human beings have such short-term memories that we do not always remember those who have shown loyalty, that have helped us, so that we show loyalty to them all the rest of our life. Now, so as the Lord reminded Israel of his covenant relationship with them, so he wants me to remind you that you, as an elect of God, that's if you're a believer now, that you as an elect of God are in a covenant relationship with him that demands that you be totally committed to him. In any event, you should be loyal and devoted to the Lord because of who he is and your unique relationship to him. That's why you should be loyal to him. He's done so much for you, and you are in a unique relationship with him as no other person on this planet who is not a believer. Now, a second reason to be loyal to the Lord is because of what he has done for you. So we move from who he is to what he's done. Israel was to remain loyal to the Lord because of his care for them in times of their difficulty. As stated in Hosea, that we're studying chapter 13, verse 5. Hosea chapter 13, verse 5. Because he said, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. Now this sentence is rendered in the New King James Version as follows. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Now the rendering of the English Standard Version is also similar. There are really two differences that worth mentioning in the translation of NIV and that of the New King James Version and many other English versions. The first is with the phrase, in the land of burning heat. In the land of burning heat. Now many English versions read, in the land of drought, or something similar to that. In the land of drought. Now this is because we have a Hebrew noun that appears only here in the entire Hebrew scripture. So it is what we call hapax legomenon. Now the Hebrew word probably means drought, although another possible meaning is burning heat. Since it occurs only one place, it's very difficult to pin down the meaning. If it means burning heat, which really focus on the effect of drought. So the fact that the noun is in the plural implies that we have a plural of intensity. So that instead of translating simply the land of drought, as you find in many English versions, it should probably be rendered something like the land of intense drought. The land of intense drought. The point is that the land where God took care of Israel is a difficult place, as we'll mention later. Now, that's the first difference between what we have in NIV and some of these other English versions. The second difference is with the word cared of the NIV, where the New King James Version and some other English versions use the word no or new. Now the translation of the New King James Version or English Standard Version is based on the Masoretic text. That's one of the manuscripts, and that's where the manuscript by which our English Bible is really translated. So it's based on the Masoretic text that consider the Hebrew a verb used as having the meaning to know. However, some other Hebrew manuscripts particularly the Septuagint and the Syriac, took the Hebrew verb to mean to feed. To feed. So, instead of the Masoretic text of using yada, they mean that the word is ra'ah. Now, most recent English versions adopted the second reading, as reflected in the NIV. Now, it makes more sense, though, to understand the Lord as saying that he took care of Israel in the desert, that he knew them in the desert. Unless, of course, one understands this idea of knowing Israel as meaning to take care of them, or in the sense of intimate relationship of the Lord with Israel. God's care for Israel in the desert is a reference to the various provisions made for Israel in the desert. The Lord fed them miraculously by supplying them manna. Perfect. They didn't have cholesterol problem with it. It was just perfect. It had everything they needed. And of course, you know the story. They didn't like it. And that figures, that's just history of man. God brings us the perfect and we don't want it. It's something that the other we think is better. No. He supplied them manna. He provided them water in the desert. He provided shade and warm conditions for them, because the desert can get cold. So we know that he took care of them, taking care of day and night, as implied in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. That's the summary of conditions here, that he took care of them. He said, by the day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. When it's very hot, he gives them a cloud. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light and also to keep them warm, so that they could travel by day or night. It made no difference. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So in any event, this statement of Hosea chapter 13 verse 5, when he said, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat, is intended not only to show that the Lord cared for Israel, but also to convey the power of the Lord in his dealing with Israel. You see, the desert is a very difficult place to live because it provides little or no sustenance for people. It is really a place of burning heat, making it difficult for vegetation, which is necessary for the sustenance of life, to thrive. But it is in this kind of place that the Lord cared for Israel. His ability to care for Israel under such difficult situation was intended to convey to Israel God's power. By the way, this fact should bring comfort to you, that regardless of how difficult things become in this world, the Lord has the power and will take care of you. That's a guarantee from him. He will do that. Now, this is why it distresses me when I see Christians following the rest of the world, who are, you know, up and down, and they follow them. Things are going well. Oh yeah, this or that condition, that has nothing to do with you. But I think many of us just don't get it. We get ourselves immersed in them. They have nothing to do with you. God is going to take care of you. I mean, the whole place may be burning. It doesn't matter. What's important is that you be loyal. Once you're loyal, don't worry about these things. Let the rest of them who are dead, let them worry about it. But not you. Why? The one who took care of these people for 40 years in a burning heat condition certainly can take care of you. See, that's one of the things that we have. And so, what does he want from us? Be loyal. Be loyal. That's all. I know it's difficult, but that's what he demands from us. So, now Israel, of course, should recognize that there is no one like him that has the power to take care of them in times of great difficulties. In fact, the Lord wanted to remind his people that he is the place of refuge for them in times of great difficulty as they were then facing. In fact, the truth of God being a place of refuge in times of difficulty is clearly stated by prophet Nahum in Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. Nahum. You read, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Israel should remember that the Lord took care of her in times of great difficulty in the past. If they remember this, then they should understand that they are obligated to show loyalty to the Lord. Now, as we mentioned in the introduction, it is because many of us forget the kindness shown to us by others that we seem not to be loyal to them. Now, I tell you one thing. There are very few things that get me really, really upset. Well, one thing that upsets me when I see it is a child. I don't care what age that child is. Not being loyal to parents. I mean, that just burns me up. Because that means you totally have ignored how they took care of you, sick, running nose, midnight, and all kinds of things, to turn around and treat them like that, to me, is the quintessence of disloyalty. So every believer, though, should recognize that while he was a sinner, that Christ died for him or her. Now, if you remember that it was when you were spiritually helpless that God offered his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you, then you should recognize you are obligated to be loyal to the Lord. We are saying that if you remember the oppressive nature of sin and the misery that you were under before your salvation, then that should be reason enough for you to become loyal to the Lord. Now, if you're not over it, then something is wrong with you. The Lord has taken care of you, of your sin problem, by providing eternal salvation for you. But he did not stop at that. He continued to take care of you in a physical sense. It is this reality that the prophet reminded Israel in the first sentence, the first clause of Hosea chapter 13 verse 6, where we're starting, because he said, when I fed them, they were satisfied. Now the Hebrew line that we have really, it's very interesting, but it reads, when I fed them, they were satisfied. That is some kind of reading that's not quite what we have in the Masoretic text. Because what we have in the Masoretic text is difficult to understand. The Masoretic text has a reading that literally translated we read like this. According to their pasturage, they were satisfied. According to their pasturage, they were satisfied. Now, because of the difficulty of comprehending this clause, textual critics have suggested the Hebrew expression be amended to read either as I pastured them or when they had pastured. Now, so some English versions follow this suggested emendation, while others follow the Masoretic text but render it in a way that is more intelligible, as in the New American Standard Bible, where they say, as they had their pasture. Furthermore, some suggest that the error of the Masoretic text was in including, in according to them, the last line of verse 5, the land of intense drought, as part of verse 5, instead of making it part of verse 6, which will then result the beginning of verse 6, as they say, would then read something like, in the land of intense drought, like their pastures, which, according to them, they say, becomes more intelligible, and that the expression then will mean that even in the desert, God cared for them as if they were living in their own pasture land. Now, in spite of the variations in the rendering of the Hebrew line, the sense of the Hebrew line is not in doubt. And that is that Israel was well taken care of by the Lord in spite of the harsh conditions of the desert or wilderness. He sated them with food so that they lacked nothing while they were in the wilderness. In other words, he satisfied them. He sated them with food. That they were satisfied does not mean that the people did not complain. For they did, but that was because of their spiritual failure. As I've explained in the past, your spiritual life is what determines whether you're a complainer. You never satisfy with anything on this planet. And it's all because of your spiritual life. Now, in truth though, the Lord takes care of his own. No believer who seeks the Lord ever lacks the basic necessity of this life, as testified in Psalms 34, verse 10. Psalms chapter 34, verse 10. He reads, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack nothing good or no good thing. Now the verbal phrase, lack no good thing, indicates that those who seek the Lord have their legitimate needs satisfied. Now, this passage then implies that when believers, again, as I told you last couple of weeks, when believers complain of lacking things, it is usually luxury that are involved and not the basic necessities of life. In any event, the truth is that the Lord takes care of you in a physical sense since you become saved. The problem then is not with the Lord, but with you. So this brings us then to the warning with respect to this message. The warning of the Holy Spirit that he issues to us in this passage that we're studying is that we should be careful not to abuse God's blessing on us. Now, see, when you abuse it, God can do one or two things. He can remove all of them completely, or he can leave you with them, and your life will be miserable, even though you have them. So this abuse of the Lord's blessings manifests itself in pride. It is these that the Lord spoke about through the prophet in connection with Israel in the next clause of what we're studying, Hosea chapter 13, verse 6, because it says, when they were satisfied, they became proud. Now the last blessing should result in praising him. But when the Israelites enjoyed blessings from the Lord, they instead became proud as if the blessings they enjoyed came from their own efforts. Now their pride is manifested itself in the fact that they ignored their God, as in the last clause of Hosea 13, verse 6, when he said, then they forgot me. Now, you see, prosperity, as we have said many, many times, prosperity has a way of deceiving a person to the point that he will think that he is in good standing with God, or that he is being prospered because he is pleasing the Lord, when in reality, that's not the case. Now, Israel was warned that they should be on their guard because of the possibility of ignoring the Lord because of prosperity. Now, this warning is given in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. It reads, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, Israel's history indicates that they did not heed to this warning. We know this from the confession of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. Here's what it says. It reads in verse 25 of Nehemiah, chapter 9. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. In other words, Israel enjoyed great blessing. But here's the thing. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. In other words, they could care less about what the Bible tells them. This is the situation many Christians find themselves in today. They listen to their pastors or teachers of the word. They say, well, you know, I don't believe that. He's just making it up, or that's just his opinion. Now, when they do that, that's what Israel did here. They turned their backs. So, this is how they show that part of their turning their backs. They killed their prophets. In other words, they tried, if they could, to silence anyone that would tell them the truth. Say, who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you? They committed awful blasphemies. Loyalty. That's the issue. Loyalty. Here God is blessing people, but not showing any kind of loyalty to him. Be that as he made them, the warning to you and me is that we should be careful that prosperity does not lead us to ignore the Lord. That's the issue. It's easy to ignore him because of prosperity and not know it. See, that's one thing good about teaching. You know, if you, people are preaching, as they say, they rarely get into the meat of things. They just give you those, you know, sound bites. But in teaching, we have to go into deep detail and look at it. So, you can say to yourself, well, the Lord prospered me, and I know it, but I'm doing well, I'm not ignoring him. Well, but it's easy to ignore him and not even know it. So that's the worst part of it. Now let me illustrate in a simple way in which this can happen. When the Lord prospers you to the point that you could take off and go anywhere you want without having to be concerned about the cost, there is a possibility that you will do so at the expense of attending Bible study or church. When this happens, the believer has ignored the Lord and not know it. Now, even more subtle is the fact that someone may say that they could listen to the preachers on the TV, or they could be, you know, they could tune into a website that broadcasts teaching of God's word. Now, the problem is not that it is wrong to tune into a website, but the reason for doing so is where the problem lies. So, if a believer's reason for absenting himself or herself from the congregation of believers to hear the teaching of the word of God together with their fellow believers, if the reason is pleasure, then whether a person tunes in or does not, that does not exempt the person from the charge of ignoring the Lord due to prosperity. In effect, we're saying that a true test as to whether tuning to a TV, a preacher on a TV, or a website to listen to the teaching of the Word of God is the reason behind it. Your reason. Whatever your reason is. If it's for your convenience, if it's for your pleasure, then you are ignoring the Lord even though you tuned in. Because that's not the command. The command is you should assemble with your fellow believers. Now those cases are the worst cases where, you know, all conditions being equal, you can't do it. So you tune in or you are with some people and somehow you tune in. But the truth of the matter is we are not free to do something that does not please the Lord. Now, I know somebody can say, well, I'm free, I can do all that. Well, you can do it. But all I have to remind you is that you are free to do something does not mean you should do it. Why? Remember what is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 10 verse 23. It reads, everything is permissible, because that's within the context, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. My point is that you should be careful. We all of us should be careful that we do not, because of prosperity we enjoy, ignore the worship of God. You should be loyal to the Lord because of who He is and what He has done for you. In the same vein, once you become loyal to God, you will be loyal to those who help you in time of difficulty. Because unless the Lord is continuously in your mind, then you cannot be faithful to others. So then all we're saying is, do not be ungrateful as far as the Lord is concerned. Do everything within your power to be loyal to Him. And that, my fellow believer, is a challenge for us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to remain loyal to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.